Well, we have a double army against us. We have our own flesh that's at war with us, but then we also have a spiritual army. We're getting attacked twice.
Even if somebody is demon possessed, they are not unreachable by the gospel.
Instead of corrupting the physical temples that was there, he's now corrupting us. We are the temple. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where we're trying to pull back the veil on the supernatural parts of our Bibles, the parts that make us nervous, but I think bring the most glory to Christ, because the gospel is the power of God to save sinners. So we are two Reformed pastors who want to do that very thing. We want to pull back the veil and look at the glory of Christ in all of Scripture. Your hosts are Doug Van Dorn, who's the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. I didn't say this last episode, but I will this week. If you want to learn more about Doug and all of the wonderful ministries he has available to offer, from not only podcasting, but preaching, sermons, and books, you can go to douglasvandorn.com. And then if you want to learn more about the ministry that I have available, you can go to theocast.org, and all my sermons and the two books that I've written compared to, what are you at, like 27 books now?
No, not 27.
Every time I talk to you, you got some new book you're working on.
This is true.
Yeah, it's true. If you are interested in last week's episode on demons, I would encourage you to go get his book on giants. If you haven't read that, awesome book. We got one we're going to be doing soon on the angel of the Lord and Revelation, the circles of Revelation. Anyways, there's some good episodes. I think it's going to take a couple years before Doug and I decide we are going to run out of things to talk about, if ever, because there's so much to talk about. Fun stuff. All right, Doug. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, if this is your first episode, because you got tagged by the title, we're on episode 3. So 3 weeks ago, we did something on demons, where they come from and why that's important to our faith. Last week, we talked about, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And this week, we wanted to really pick this up. This is kind of part 3 of our series on demonology or demons. And
now that demon episode was also had angels in it too. So don't be, because I think we started with angels.
Well, it was angels. That's right. So we have 4 episodes. So we did angels, demons, kind of Christian.
We did do a separate one on demons.
Yeah, we did one on separate one. Yep. So you go back, and then technically, if you really want to have, we're speaking in like a big, long story, you might want to go back to episode 1 where Doug and I start introducing the realm, but you can start here if you want. So Doug, we kind of ended the episode about the idea of idols opening ourselves up to and the warning passages in Scripture. So maybe let's start there. We're going to waste our time doing a recap at all. You go back to the episodes and listen to that. What about these warnings about opening ourselves up to satanic influences in our life?
So a paper that I came across that actually a Reformed pastor sent me, this guy is not Reformed that wrote the paper, mm-hmm. but the guy who sent it to me is a very provocative series of questions mm-hmm. that I thought would be a good way to start this off.
Sure.
He starts it off with 3 biblical passages. Proverbs 27:28, the question is asked, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Is the answer only if he isn't a Christian? In Galatians 6:7-8, Paul makes a statement to Christians who are sinning. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Will a man reap what he sows? Is the answer only if he isn't a Christian? Paul warned Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. If a man gives place to the devil, will the devil take it? Is the answer only if he isn't a Christian? And then he asks these questions. If a Christian jumps off a tall building and violates a law of gravity, is he immune to the consequences? If a Christian participates in sinful or demonic activity, is he immune from its power? That's kind of the way we ended our show last time.
That's right.
Does sin still only work death? Does the fruit of sin change when one becomes a Christian? Is sin less sinful in the life of a believer? We are told we are at war with Satan. If we lower our shields and do not use the provided warfare equipment of God, what will be the result? Mm. I like that. It's a great series of rhetorical questions that I think helps us maybe start this conversation, because so many of us, I think, actually start with presuppositions mm-hmm. that we've heard from good Bible teachers who just kind of take the whole thing off the table before we can even have a discussion by saying, nope, Christian can't be possessed. Christian or demons can't do anything to you. And that's obviously the more extreme form. But if that's where we start, then how can you have a discussion? So I think this will help people kind of say, well, maybe if we're not immune to the law of gravity, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we can still die. Maybe we should consider the spiritual realm that God is also in, because it's not the Holy Spirit with our bodies too.
Yeah.
You know, people will say this whole idea of, well, you got the Holy Spirit in you, so God can't share place with the devil, which is kind of an interesting point. And I get it. And we'll talk about that here in a bit, but it makes me wonder, isn't God everywhere? How can God share any space with the devil if he's omnipresent?
That's right. Well, right? Think about what even they brought into the temple and how many times it had to be cleansed. It was brought into the house of God. The reason why I want to jump in here real quick and make a theological point, Doug, is that you and I have both seen this, where anytime that there possibly is some kind of presence of evil in a person's life, they immediately just say, well, they must not have been a believer. That's the first thing that we do. And I would even say in the Reform world, we've done this. Well, they must not. And this is why I think the confession is so powerful, in that, no, Christians, you know, we believe, it's not just Lutheran, the Reformed have believed in the saint-sinner reality, in that at times the sinner can overpower the saint, right? This is why in Romans 7, it says that he, in what present tense, that he is currently struggling with the fighting against the flesh and the spirit, and that there's a constant warning about how we do not want to give in. I love this passage. Ready? Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what happens if we don't walk by the Spirit? Is there guarantees, Doug, that we're going to always walk by the Spirit? No. That's why Paul has to say that, because there is a potential for you not to walk by the Spirit and therefore give over to the flesh. Well, we have a double army against us. We have our own flesh that's at war with us, but then we also have a spiritual army. So we're getting attacked twice. And I think this is what's powerful about Ephesians chapter 2, because it says we're walking in a course that Satan has set up for us, and that course is very much playing against our flesh. Like, he knows how to use our flesh against us. And so at times it's hard to know, is this a demonic influence in me, or is this my own flesh? And I think the answer at times could be yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's such a wild thing that people think that, well, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart, and so therefore the devil can't. But is not your heart encased in your flesh?
Right.
I mean, it's almost kind of like a form of Gnosticism.
Oh, yeah.
Where the flesh isn't really, we don't really have to talk about that evil stuff. Yet the Bible's deeply concerned about the whole idea of our flesh, isn't it?
Yeah, very much so. So it's interesting. Yeah, some of the questions that he has housed here. Obviously God has not given us a spirit of fear, but even that verse, like, what does he mean by that when he quotes this? He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and divine, which I would agree. Like, I agree, but there is an essence of where there is a sharp warning. Think about it this way. Someone who's never really been in battle before doesn't understand that there is a protective way of moving in a field, right? Head low, helmet on, understanding what the bunkers are for. And that's kind of what I think the writers of the New Testament are saying, is that you were born, you were birthed into a battlefield, and you are safe in Christ, and there's nothing that can separate you from his love. But there's a lot that can take you out and entangle you, and that can make you completely ineffective and hurting each other and not advancing the gospel. And so I don't think we need to listen to these passages. I don't want people walking away afraid of that they're going to lose their salvation. That is definitely not what we're trying to do here. But we are saying he can entangle you, entrap you, blind you, and enslave you. And those are the types of warnings that we're being given in these passages.
Yeah, what is that verse that you just gave presuppose? If it says God has not given us a spirit of fear, does it not presuppose that the people had a spirit of fear?
That's right.
And if they have a spirit of fear, it means God didn't give it to them, but they nevertheless have it. So where's it coming from? Well, there's only two options. It's either coming from your own spirit, which is afraid.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole point is, okay, you're afraid. God's Holy Spirit is greater than that. Or it could be that you literally have a spirit of fear that's coming from somewhere else, and God is greater than that spirit too.
That's right. Either how or either way.
I wanted to mention the confession that you brought up last week, just for somebody who might go, well, the confession is only focused on natural things, on you.
That's right.
I think we should read this one more time, because I think it's really good. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. This is a London Baptist Confession 5.5.
Mm-hmm.
Oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. So guess what? The corruption of your heart there is distinguished from the temptation. So somebody might want to say, well, the temptations are coming from your own heart,
mm-mm,
like James does.
That's right.
That's not what the confession says. Mm-mm. And it says that there's manifold temptations, and we give a whole list of things that demons can do to tempt people in the epistles of Paul and Peter that demonstrate that this is something that isn't just something that is talked about in the Gospels, and so it's pre-Pentecost or whatever the case might be.
Mm-hmm. No, that's a really good point. Yeah, the illustration that's often used, Doug, is that, well, we are the temple of God. So God now houses inside of us. Therefore, you can't have two spirits that house the same place. And I think we're playing a little bit too much on the illustration. And one, if you're going to use that illustration, well, Israelites proved that that's not true, because they defiled the temple all the time. So many times that they defile the temple.
And so stop there and let's just ask the question. Are we not capable of defiling the temple today? Mm-hmm. Well, why would Paul say don't grieve the Holy Spirit if you're not capable of grieving the Holy Spirit?
Or even in, you used this illustration before, though, but even taking the temple of God and housing it with another person. We wanted to talk a little bit about that, the adultery and idolatry of the Old Testament bringing the New Testament. So there is a sense that Paul is connecting the two, saying you're taking the temple of God and you're housing it with another person, which is also a temple, and we're not supposed to do that. So he didn't say it can't be done, as if somehow we're immune to it. He's saying you're doing it and you shouldn't be doing it, because you're defiling the very thing. Like, the temple is designed to carry the presence of God. I mean, it's a whole nother podcast, but it is a overwhelming thing to think that my body carries within it the presence of God for the purposes of my good, is to encourage and strengthen me, but also to draw other people to himself, right? Because we become ambassadors. We are the ones who are priests. I mean, that's when 1 Peter 3 says we are royal priests, we're representatives of God. And so we're the priest and temple at the same time. It's a wild thought, right? So Paul's like, stop connecting that to other demonic means, because they were going into these temples and doing worships to the gods, to the watchers, by having sex with prostitutes. He's like, this is not to be happening. And he didn't call them unbelievers. He'd say, because you're a believer, you're doing this.
Right. Exactly. Yeah, the whole idea of temple theology is really, really interesting. And I kind of wonder if we don't have some sort of an overrealized eschatology of the New Testament temple.
I agree.
That somehow we're bringing the eternal state where we can't sin anymore,
mm-hmm,
into the state that is now. So what's the difference between Pentecost? Let's do a little theocast here for a minute, right? Because what's
good.
The difference between pre and post Pentecost? Well, a lot of people think it's the Spirit is coming to regenerate people, but he didn't do that before. No, the Spirit has always regenerated people.
Mm-hmm.
Pentecost was this great miracle of the Holy Spirit coming externally upon people, and then all of a sudden there's this miracle of them hearing tongues in their own languages. Why? Because the difference is that the temple has changed place.
Mm-hmm.
It's no longer that God is only going to dwell in this building in Jerusalem, or before that in this tabernacle that was in the midst of the people, but that he is now going to put every believer And then especially their local gathering of the church, a kind of the corporate individual level, that becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it can be anywhere that God wants it to be. That's the point of this. Mm-hmm. That's why these miraculous tongues are in Acts in different places, because the gospel is going out showing that the temple is no longer confined. God's presence is no longer confined in that special way to that place in Jerusalem. But what was that place in Jerusalem? It was a place, like you've said, it could be defiled. It had to have sacrifices all the time going over. People will say, well, but Jesus's death has covered us once for all. Yes, it has. But here's where you need to think about justification and sanctification, right?
That's right.
Because there's an already not yet to the work of Christ. We are justified in terms of we have been declared righteous. And we have even been given the status legally of Christ's own righteousness. That's an insane thing. Mm-hmm. We have been, that's why God can look on us as righteous, because he's declared us as righteous. But guess what? We aren't, John.
We are not.
In ourselves, we have not been made righteous yet. That's right. Rather, we are being made righteous. We are being progressively set apart and sanctified. And what that Amen. Means, it seems to me, for the temple of the New Testament, is that the exact same thing that pertained to the Old Testament pertains to the New. It's just that the place has changed.
That's right.
In other words, if you could defile the Old Testament temple, which they obviously did, the New Testament temple can be defiled as well. This is not a knock on Christ's finished work. It's trying to understand what the already aspect of that work is and the not yet aspect of it is. And the fact of the matter is, you know, you think about Job and Satan, the divine council, when right. they go in chapters 1 and 2 into the presence of God. Satan is going into the presence of God. Where? Into the temple. He's literally in the temple and they're having a discussion.
Revelation talks about that, where he's casting accusations against the brothers daily. If you want to say Job's a bad example, because that might not be Satan, that's fine. In Revelation, it says that he's doing it. So
exactly.
Night and day.
Exactly. Night and day. So here we have examples of the temple, even in the New Testament, where Satan, his presence is in the temple. Just to summarize it, I think that there's an overrealized eschatology that might be going on in some of the way that people have presupposed that devils can't have a place in a believer in their life.
Well, and I'll make a connection from the old to the new. I mean, as you're sitting there talking, this is what I'm thinking. All right, in the God presents the temple to the people, and what do the surrounding nations, the Israelites, keep bringing the gods of the surrounding nations into their homes, and eventually through Solomon they bring it into the temple, and all of God is defiled. Right? What do they want to happen? They want the complete collapse of God's people, because that would prevent the Messiah from coming. And they have no idea how it's going to happen, because this is what Paul tells us. It was the mystery of Christ hidden from the rulers of this age, because if the rulers would have known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, right? So there's this constant corruption that's still happening today, right? He's still, instead of corrupting the physical temples that was there, he's now corrupting the us. We are the temple. And so it's the same tactic. If he corrupts our hearts and our minds, and we're enslaved with sin, and we do not partake in the very graces that God has given us, then we are not advancing the freedom of the truth that tears down strongholds. And the church is now a little social gathering. I love this. Barnhouse put this in his book on, and eventually, you know who made it popular was Doug, or not Doug, but Horton. Michael Horton made it popular in Crisis Christianity. But it was Barnhouse who brought it. He says, if Satan could have his own city, there would be no crime.
Right.
You know, there would be perfect husbands and wives.
Paul Harvey took that from Barnhouse and made it famous to everybody on the radio.
Oh, there you go. But the point of it was, it would be a perfect city. The only thing that wouldn't be there is Jesus. And that's exactly what the evil one wants us to do, right? Either remove Christ and have... and there's no acknowledgement of him, which is in a lot of churches, or have us so engulfed in our sins that we're blind, which is exactly what's happening, right? Either no Christ or blinding. And that's why Doug and I are so, I think, worked up about this, in that there has been a way in which I think if you understand the weight of what's happening in the New Testament, its warnings, Doug, the only solution is Christ. More of Jesus.
Yeah.
More preaching of him. So we're not doing this to get blurry for the sake of getting blurry. We're saying we need more Jesus.
Think about this, John, from the perspective again of the Holy Spirit indwelling us.
Hmm.
Okay. So what does Jeremiah tell us about our heart? And yeah, we will have our heart is made new in one sense, but we're still as corrupt. And this is why we're Calvinists, right? We're supposed to believe in total depravity.
Right.
And it's not supposed to be that I only believe in total depravity for everybody except for me. Like, I'm supposed to believe that I am the one who is totally depraved.
That's
that
right.
My flesh is evil. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And yet somehow the Holy Spirit is able to indwell me, even though my flesh is still evil.
That's right.
Okay, so now take this to a very practical application, because what it seems to me that means is that even if somebody is demon possessed, they are not unreachable by the gospel. The gospel can reach that person because the gospel is the power of God, not the power of the person.
That's
it's not the power of the person's will to believe it. It's the power of God to take a person who's even demon possessed and completely transform them and make them new creatures. That doesn't necessarily mean that the demon is gone. That can be something that you deal with exorcism. We'll talk about that here and with the church fathers, and at least the way give people something to think about.
That's right.
The way that other people have dealt with this, but it is to say that there is nobody who is beyond reach from the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what they've done and no matter what it is that has been manifesting or harming them in their life.
Yeah, I think this is, you mentioned this a while back, Doug, and maybe not on a podcast, might have been a private conversation, but that the concept of a mature Christian is one who eventually understands how to walk by the Spirit and how to put down the deeds of the flesh, right? There is an essence where they've learned and they've grown in their faith, and there's a maturity, and the maturity of that is the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, right? Right. You're seeing gentleness and meekness and patience come out in them. And so how many times do you have Paul either commending a church for their maturity? Or rebuking them, saying, I should be giving you something other than the milk, but I can't, right? So there is an essence where we are growing in the knowledge of Christ, because what is Paul always pointing us to? I want you to grow into the fullness and the knowledge of the saving knowledge of Christ, right? It's always pushing us into a deeper knowledge of who he is. And the warning against that is that if we give way to these, if we open ourselves up or we go back into it's pulling us away from the knowledge of Christ, because Christ becomes our ultimate satisfaction. What does Jesus say? I am the living water. I satisfy all of your desires. I satisfy all of your longings. So there is an essence where what we're trying to point out to, and which we're going to get into, and you said a statement that's going to terrify people, but I think we should go there now, Doug. There is an essence where someone can be saved and immature, saved and trapped, saved and yet potentially under the control of an evil spirit. And it seemed like the early church believed this. So I'll throw this back over to you.
Gee, thanks.
You're welcome.
So in the early church, I was kind of blown away by this when I first learned it from the likes of Chrysostom and Augustine, Cyprian and Ambrose, Theodore of Mopsuepa, Cyril of Jerusalem, Tertullian, and even the Apostolic Constitution, some of the earliest writings that we have in terms of formal, you know, working out of liturgy and church life and stuff like that. These guys, and it makes sense because they're living in Rome, they're living in Africa, they're living in Syria, they're living in pagan lands, utterly pagan, that have never been touched by the gospel ever.
That's right.
And so the gospel is going out. And they are, and people are being saved, but what happened was they wouldn't baptize right away. And you know, that's a discussion for another podcast, but
sure.
What they would do, I think part of the reason why they didn't do that is because they wanted to make sure that the person was able to actually profess Christ, and they wanted to deal with some of the spirits that might still be in them. So we have several different kinds of quotes about how they would go to the person and they would, you know, see if they could profess Christ. If they couldn't, then they would actually exorcise the demon, even though this person is saying they're a follower. Yeah, I believe that's true. Okay, well, can you profess Christ? I can't say the words, right? Sort of a thing. Like something's preventing me.
Right.
So well, they would exorcise the demon.
Isn't that like what Paul talks about as far as sending people away for practicing blasphemy so that we might restore them? Paul speaks about that, right? You know what I'm talking about?
I mean, well, you've got that kind of an idea in Paul and Peter and Jude and all kinds of places.
Yeah, well, he named two guys. He's like, I'm sending them away because they were practicing
blasphemy. Hymenaeus and Alexander.
Yeah, so that we might restore them.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, sorry. Keep going.
So I don't know if you had any good ones that you wanted to read. Here's just a couple of them. Here's
Go for it. Yeah, I mean, the one by Tertullian, it's fascinating.
Yeah, this exorcism, which is at first only called on them to renounce the devil and all his works, was subsequently modified so as to include certain prayers, adjurations in the name of Christ, commanding the demons to leave the person about to be baptized and imposition of hands. So they were dealing with some pretty wild stuff, I have a feeling.
Apparently.
And so they're like, well, how do we deal with this? And this is the way that they dealt with it. This isn't a statement of whether or not I think that XYZ is how you should go about doing it, but it's a comment on how the early church fathers were dealing with it.
That's right.
And without exception, they would make sure that the person was that they dealt with the demon that was in the convert, not in the pre-convert, because they're getting ready for baptism. And the reason they're going to baptize them is because they're Christians, right?
So, yeah, I mean, just so you understand context, Tertullian lived from like 155 to like 200, 220. Yep, yeah, yep. Very early in church history. Yeah, I mean, there's a couple of more that are in here that we could read. But the idea of Christostom is one of them. And the idea of it basically is that they realize there might be lingering spirits. And, this kind of goes back to when Jesus cast the woman who was crippled by this unclean spirit for 18 years or how many years it was. And he calls her a daughter of Abraham, and that there can be evil spirits that perplex the believer. I mean, we all get uncomfortable with Paul, but Paul talks about something that was perplexing him. And yet he's a believer, and God's like, I'm going to leave it there because it's going to be for your humility that I'm going to leave it there, and you're going to depend on my grace. So there's something, there's a mystery that's going on here. So Doug, let me go. I'm just going to just jump in here.
Well, let me give you one more here for people to think about. It's an apostolic tradition, because this gives you something that I wonder. I just kind of want to raise the question in people's minds about modern day baptisms. How many of you have ever heard anybody in a modern day baptism have to renounce the devil?
Nope. So, not that I'm aware of.
This is the apostolic tradition. The deacon shall take the oil of exorcism and stand at the left hand of the presbyter. And when the presbyter grasps each one of those who will receive baptism, let him command him to renounce, saying, I renounce you, Satan, with all your service and all your works, all your pomp and all your circumstance. And when he has renounced all these, let him anoint him with the oil of exorcism, saying, let every spirit be cast far from you. And immediately following this exorcism and the renunciation of Satan, the person being baptized would confess their allegiance to Christ in a creedal form. I believe in the only true God, the Father Almighty, and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with his Holy Spirit, the giver of life, everything to everything, three in one substance, one divinity, one lordship, one kingdom, one faith, one baptism in the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, which lives forever. Amen. And the point is that really, I think this is a kind of a working out in a public setting at the place where they make the good confession, which is the baptism, of a renunciation of one kingdom and a pledging of allegiance to another kingdom, which, faith at least has the component of pledging allegiance to Jesus as being the king. I'm not saying that that's its only component, but it definitely has that idea. And here you can see it right there in the baptisms. Why would they do that? I mean, why would they feel the need to do that?
I mean,
because you're viewing, this is for a teaser, maybe for another earlier show in a little bit, but maybe it's because they view baptism as a form of spiritual warfare.
I mean, yeah, as you're reading that, you know what comes to mind, and I look it up, and let me just read it, okay? 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So if a person comes to you and says, I have the spirit, right? But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you will know, the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess is not from God. There is a spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So they're saying, I mean, they're probably taking John's writing and saying, you have to profess for Christ and you have to deny the Antichrist. And if you're not willing to do that, we aren't going to give you the sign of baptism.
Isn't there a textual variant in 1 John 4 that talks about the Spirit, the Word, or the water, and the Father? And most scholars think that this is not, you know, people will go, well, see, the Trinity's here. And it seems to be, it was a later addition
right.
that was trying to clarify, but it seems to me that it has overtones of baptism in it, which is kind of what we're talking about. In other words, somehow that kind of made it into one of the textual families as almost trying to give it.
These three are one
authority or something like that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I remember that King James had that. And a lot of people said, you can't trust these other translations because it takes the Trinity out of it.
Right.
I don't remember where that's at, but it does have to do with baptism for sure. Well, I just think it's interesting. I've read this passage for so many years, but it's fascinating how because we don't want to be charismatic. I'm not dogging on my charismatic friends. I love you guys. But you would agree that there's a weird brand of charismatics out there that they're not even believers, some of them. It's really atrocious. And that because we don't want to be that, we're not practicing this. But I think it's healthy. You and I were talking about how we have people that stand before the waters of baptism, and we want to hear them verbally affirm to the congregation that they can embrace Christ. And I think this is what John's getting at, is that in latter times, which is now, you're going to have to call people and test them when they say they have a spirit within them. Because going back to last episode, Doug, where we talk about how even the demons or these evil spirits have the capacity to show healings, like give healings. So we could even say, well, this person was healing people. How are they not doing that as the power of God? Well, let's go off of what they profess, because if they're unwilling to profess Christ and we don't test their profession, then we could be allowing someone who is under the authority, or they may be a Christian, and yet there's something lingering. That's how they... So, I mean, we're dealing with, it's potentially a false prophet, or the way that you're reading this from the apostles is that they might have some kind of critter hanging on to them. Which I don't know. I mean, some of this, Doug, my brain is going, I think that there's a mystery on some of this. So let me ask you this. This is where people are going to be, this is what they want to know as we come down to the end of this episode. So Doug, are we supposed to be running around delivering people from these prevailing demons?
Well, I mean, I think that we're making the case that people, certainly unbelievers, I believe, have these things attached to them. Sometimes the gospel might get rid of them. I don't know. Other times Christians are kind of being demonized. And I think that at the very least, we should give thought to the idea that there could be something more going on here than just psychological. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then I think it really behooves us as Reformed people to look into what that might look like. You know, I'm not going to give anybody kind of directions or whatever, because I don't know. Like I've said in the last show, I've never cast a demon out of somebody.
Neither have I.
I've had people tell me you really should.
Yeah.
Come to our church and you'll see it. Yeah. Like, yeah, okay, you can have fun doing that. But at the very least, we should be thinking about it more than we are. And there needs to be, I think, an opening up of the conversation here, because there's nothing anti-confessional what we're talking about. Certainly nothing anti-biblical that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. You can move in those directions, but we don't want to move in those directions. But we do want to be faithful to what the biblical text is telling us. And sometimes that might be getting out of our comfort zone. What do you think?
I think that I think that there's been an overreaction, for sure. I think we have to let all of Scripture inform us here, which is what you and I are arguing for. We need to let all of Scripture inform us here. So we do believe that Christians can be seriously demonized, can be seriously trapped in sin. Let me quote something. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, caught, it's the same language that he uses in Timothy where it says that we are, what, ensnared by the devil to do his will. So we could take both those passages and put them together, right? That it's potential. Yep. We're talking about someone who's been snared by the devil. You who are spiritual. So that's an interesting. Why did he say it that way? Isn't that funny? You who are spiritual, so those who are walking by the power of the Spirit, right? That would be another way of saying that. I think that's fair. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourselves, lest you too become tempted, right? So there is this essence where we, when someone is trapped in sin, we are to go to them. And I think that we can use, and then it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there's going to be a difference between those who are struggling from a burden and those who are struggling from transgression. We can, if this person is trapped, let's say, by Satan or his powers, Paul says that we use truth to tear them down.
Yeah.
So I think that we should be preaching the gospel of truth to the unbeliever to liberate them from their blindness, and that we continue to preach the gospel of truth to those who are ensnared by Satan. And I think we're to pray for them. Paul says that I'm praying that that Satan won't sift you. Jesus says this.
Yeah.
He prays for them. So I think the idea of like pulling a demon off of people or out of them, I don't know. I don't hear a command in Scripture for that.
Yeah, it's funny when you go to Rome and you talk to like exorcists or you hear them talking. Like I've never talked to one myself, but I've heard quite a few of them talk. They actually have this idea that most of the people are not actually deeply possessed,
right?
You know, and that ordinary means, you know, this is Rome talking, can help the person. To put that in a more reformed way of thinking, it's just what you just said. That the gospel itself, even if somebody has some sort of a demonic thing that's happening, especially externally to them, it could maybe manifest almost like an internal thing, but it could be that the truth itself can set them free. And you don't have to go casting demons out of every single person that you see. That should not be your first impulse. But what these Catholic priests will say is every once in a while, there's something that's so insane and crazy that you're like, this has to be exercised. It has to be taken care of. And, you know, I don't know that I've ever met anybody like that. I might have, but maybe I didn't dig deep enough or something like that. But I do think that there are occasions still today where actual exorcisms do need to take place. And Christians have power to be able to do that. So,
yeah, you're outside my league now.
It's outside of my league too. It's kind of stuff that I've heard and I know.
Yeah.
But I guess my point is twofold. Yes, I think that there can be exorcisms that need to occur, but our first impulse shouldn't be to exorcise the demon. It should be to give the people the truth and to sanctify them through the word of God. That's the ordinary means of grace that God gives to us. And that actually happens through the ordinary means of grace, especially when we come together as the church, because baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching and fellowship are spiritual warfare where we're actually combating the devil.
Yeah, I'll speak personally here, Doug. From all these warning passages, it does its job. It terrifies me. I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be caught, trapped, ensnared. Because apparently I can be. Literally, he says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, that means, do you know what the word caught? Trapped, enslaved, ensnared.
And it's something that comes from outside. You're not doing it to yourself. Somebody else is doing it to you.
Bondage is another way of saying that, right? So that terrifies my heart, thinking, Well, I don't want to be a slave to anything but Jesus. That's, you know, Paul's like a slave of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I ever want to be a slave to. And so these warning passages are designed to say there is a real force that's trying to grab you. He's prowling around. He's got an army. And this is why, what does Hebrews 12 tell us? Renew our minds in what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't be like the world, but how do we do that? It's the constant reminding of our faith. So I don't think it's the constant casting out of demons. I don't think it's the constant looking for demons. I think it's the constant focus on the preaching of the word, being faithful in season and out of season. He says, consider how to build one another up through what? Fellowship and prayer, singing, the preaching of the word. So Doug and I are just, what we want to say is, I think we get pulled out of those means, the fellowship, the praying, the reading, the encouraging, because we get either two things, get distracted by demon hunting, which I think is a total distraction at times, or we're enslaved by some kind of power and we don't know it, and therefore we need to be rescued. And so the church is rescuing, unfortunately, we're rescuing the lost, but we're also rescuing our own. Because why? They want to destroy us. That was kind of the point of the whole series of Angels and Demons, is to say, we want to put this back on the table. It's been done wrong in the past. And we kind of want to say, all right, so it's done wrong. What does the Bible have to say? And let's start pulling off the veil and saying, hey, this only intensifies the power of the gospel. But it also warns us that if you're going to get lazy in our time and age, you're going to get trapped. You're going to get snared. And we don't want that for anyone. We don't want that for ourselves. We don't want that for you. And as good pastors, we want to elevate the significance of the church. And Doug, I'll let you comment on this before we close it down. It is sad. It is sad what Satan and his army has done to the church, because I agree with a lot of people. The church has caused more hurt and pain than in people's lives than anything else in the world. And that's because I think we've removed the gospel and we've replaced it with moralism or wokeism or whatever else you want to put in there. And so Doug and I are just here to say the church institution isn't the problem. It's unfortunately what we've done to the church is the problem.
It's people with evil flesh that the Holy Spirit still lives in that are the problem.
That's right.
We all need to continually be sanctified.
That's right. Which is the whole point of this podcast. Two pastors encouraging our own churches. Hopefully we're encouraging other pastors to think through these things, that you with boldness get up this next Sunday. Don't preach moralism. Preach the law, convict people of their sins, and then give them the power of the gospel that they too might be liberated, not only to come to life for some, but be liberated from their sins. And Doug and I, the whole reason we wanted to do this episode is that these warning passages are legit, that we don't need to dabble with our flesh in the sin, and that if we aren't holding tightly to Christ, walking by the Spirit, we will be ineffective. As I love how Peter says this in 2 Peter, we're ineffective and unfruitful. That's what ends up happening to most Christians, because we have dabbled in these areas or allowed or opened ourselves up or allowed a foothold, whatever the language might be. So, Doug, any other thoughts before we close it down?
No, I've been, it's been a fun little four episodes, and I hope that people find it in, you know, good to be able to just talk about these things. Maybe that's all we're trying to do, is just allow people to the freedom as Reformed people to say, yeah, I can actually talk about this, or somebody else is willing to talk about it. If nothing else, you know, we don't have all the answers, but we're willing to talk about these things.
Yeah, I agree. I hope this starts the conversation. I think someone in the Reformed world that's looking to get his doctorate, maybe you should think about this, you know, rethinking the spiritual realm in the church. So I saw someone post something the other day. I'll end it with this, but I thought someone said someone needs to get the doctorate of comparing Klein with Heiser and how much of them there's an overlap. And I was like, ooh, I hope somebody does it. That would be awesome to see. So anyways, well, thanks for listening. Not quite sure what we're going to do next, but I guarantee it's going to be fun. I don't have a teaser this week, so sorry. But we're going to pick back up next week. Lord willing, we'll be around the King's throne. But if not, hopefully we'll have another podcast for you guys. Thanks. See you soon.